Thanks, Emma, for reading, and Happy New Year to all of you. It's great to see familiar faces back and some new faces as well. My name's Andrew, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're starting a new series for January. Maybe you've got a term card. This is a slightly optimistic term card, as in it's a kind of hopeful term card, as in we put on the front, not dreary rain and snow, but daffodils. So you know, this will take us all the way through till Easter, when there will be daffodils, and we'll be thinking about the death of the Lord Jesus. But this is the whole of the plan for the next 4 months. And we're beginning a new series, you'll see, on the doctrine of providence. And that will be this week and the next 3 weeks. I really hope you can join us for the whole thing. I don't know whether your heart sinks at the word doctrine. Maybe it sounds heavy and dense and academic. I've got a friend, in fact, Caroline, who's playing the guitar, also has the same friend. He's a professor of quantum mechanics at Imperial College London. He's also a very keen Christian, and he tells me that doctrine is a bit like uranium, and it seems to me that he should know. And he says, well, it can be dense. Well, sorry, it is dense, but if it's used properly, then it's very powerful. And I hope that's what we're going to see today about, well, not about uranium, but about the doctrine of providence. It's going to be quite a head-scratcher. We'll have to think quite hard about it. You'll see the handout's got more headings than ever before. Get ready to think hard. But I honestly think that this series, we're looking at a truth that is completely life-changing, this teaching about God's providence. And I really encourage you to get into it this January. I don't know what your New Year's resolutions are, probably something to do with gyms or what you're going to eat. I'm trying to cut out eating between meals, and already it's been agony the first few days of January. I don't know what your ambitions are for 2025. But can I suggest a great ambition for January 2025 would be to get your head wrapped around the doctrine of providence. So honestly, if you get your thinking clear about this, it will transform your view of everything this year and all the years left of your life. It's a very, very powerful thing. Why not take the time to, I mean, I've given you a full handout, partly so that you can follow it through afterwards. You might want to go through your notes from today. Spend some time in the week praying for it, looking through it, and you'll see all the verses there, all the headings are there. You might also consider reading one of those books that Fiona recommended. And what we're thinking was, wouldn't it be great if, as a church, all of us together, we're thinking about, reading about, praying about this doctrine of providence? So not just sermons, but maybe the whole of January, this could be your project. And that book by John Piper, The Pleasures of God, I think one of the most helpful things that Andrew and I were saying, what would be the best thing we could recommend on providence? And you know, the Venn diagram of our various recommendations, this was at the absolute intersection. Both of us thought this was absolutely the best book on the subject. So anyway, you might be thinking, what is it though? What is the doctrine of providence? And I've got you, because we're doing a series on doctrine, I've got you a 16th century definition, because they thought hard about this stuff in the 16th century. I actually think this is a very, very, very beautiful statement. And that's why I wanted to print it for you. It's in question and answer format. The idea is you can use it like a catechism to teach your family, and the parent asks the question and then all the children come out the answer. And maybe, I know some people at Grace Church try to learn these questions and answers with their family. But here's the question. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I know it's the first time you've read it. The more I read the statement, the more a beautiful, beautiful statement I think it is about God. I'm going to read it again slowly, and then we're going to get into it in the Bible. We're not really studying 16th century theology. We're just using them as a springboard into what the Bible says that they thought pretty hard about in the 16th century. Let me read it again. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence. You might say God's providence. Not all words work like that, do they, where you can go back to the etymology to find out what they mean. But this one does. It means what God provides is his almighty So he's very powerful. And ever-present power, like there's nowhere you can go which is beyond the reach of God's power, whereby, as if with his hand, God doesn't actually have a hand because he's spirit, but if he had a hand, it would be like with this giant hand, he upholds heaven and earth. I tried to do that with the graphic for the series. You see, it's generated by AI. I told it to hold the Milky Way in a hand, and that's what it drew. I thought that's pretty good. It's as if in God's hand, holding as if by hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them, so is in charge of what happens to them. That, and then I love this list, leaf and blade. So that's the whole natural world, everything that grows in the world. Rain, as in today, and drought. I mean, rain and drought for British people is just, oh, how annoying, I'm going to get slightly wet on the way to church. But rain and drought globally is floods that can kill people, droughts that means people go hungry. You know, the very biggest things in human life. Will there be a harvest this year? That kind of question. That. Fruitful and barren years. I wonder which one 2025 will be. I wonder which one 2024 was for you. A year you're pleased to see the back of? Or a year that was full of happiness? I guess there'll be mixed, won't it, across the congregation. God was in charge of the ones for whom it was happy, and God was in charge for those for whom it was difficult. He's in charge of food and drink, health, and sickness. Last year, my family, three really big, serious intensive care hospital scares. My sister's partner, my stepsister, and my mum, all critically ill at some point within 2024. It wasn't a great year, but it was a year that was in God's hand. The sickness of all of those three family members. Riches and poverty. Again, probably mixed experiences here. Both of them in God's hand. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, I don't know whether you believe that, but if you do, and to the extent that we can listen to what the Bible wants to say to us about this and take it on board, it is going to form our view of everything. All that happens to us in God's fatherly hand. Do you believe that? I wonder. Now, I planned this sermon, obviously, for today, and curious illustrations of it just this weekend. So this is an updated introduction because I thought, wow, that's such a good illustration. I think I'll incorporate that. So yesterday, I was driving to Canterwater to pick up a mirror that Matt and Jess Shuey were kind of giving away. They've been on the Canterwater WhatsApp group. I said, oh, I'd like that, please. I'll come around and get it. About to go and get it. Started the car. That's not my winter cold. That was my car. Did you have that with your car this year? So it starts, it's cold, and the battery's old, and it's dead. I said, oh, no, this is frustrating. And at that very moment, Matt Ellis is going past. Oh, he's having trouble starting your car, Andrew. He's just walking his dogs to the park. That exact moment, he overhears the guy said, oh, yeah, it won't start. And, oh, well, I'll go and fetch the church van, shall I? Because we've got jump leads in the van, and it's just around the corner. So, oh, thanks very much. So brings the van around, and he can't get through because the road's blocked, and I can't move my car because it won't start. And then just at that exact moment, the person who's parked their car there all day turns up, gets into the car, drives it off, leaves a big space in the van right next to it. Oh, that's pretty cool. That's pretty provided for. Got the car started. Went to Halfords, got a new battery, all sorted. God's providence. This morning, some of you already know where this is going. The church van, which had been used to start my car, which contains all the stuff, yeah, you know, all of this stuff. Some of you have kindly helped to set up and set down each Sunday. By the way, if you haven't yet joined in that, please do. It's all hands to the on deck for that. The church van wouldn't start. Oh, I wonder why. Well, someone's drained the battery, haven't they, by helping out the pastor starting his car. It's slightly awkward, and I got the message on the WhatsApp channel. Whoops, I feel slightly responsible for this. It turns out the van is parked outside the house of a church family member who was going to be taking, well, who is taking his son back to university this morning, was going to be leaving at 8 o'clock this morning. But in God's providence, they overslept. So they didn't set off at that time. So they were able to use their car to ferry stuff here. We didn't have to ferry all the stuff though, because there's no drum kit today, as often there is. That's about half the van. Sorry, that's a bit cheeky to the drummers. It's some of the van is the drum kit, and no refreshment stuff, because Sarah Tilkey's taking it all back to wash it all and clean all the jugs and everything. She bought that. So for good, and I mean, just it's a silly little thing, isn't it? But it's almost the point of it. This doctrine, it affects the big things. Will there be a war? Will there be an end to war? Will there be a famine? Will there be death? Will there be health or sickness? You know, the big things. Also, the small things. And it should utterly transform our perspective to think about these things. This is in God's hand. The car won't start in God's hand. It's raining this morning on the day the car won't start. In God's hand. My mum's in intensive care. In God's hand. You see how transformative this is? Now, I want to persuade you it's true, because not just because the Heidelberg Catechism says so, but because the Bible says so. And this is really for homework, as in there's not work to do after church. But if you would like to go away and spend time before the Lord in prayer, meditating on this doctrine, I just put a load of headings for you of things in the Bible that God is in charge of, that God holds in his hand. So he controls the natural world. Psalm 104 is fantastic. You could spend the whole week actually just going through Psalm 104, verse by verse. It talks about how all the things that we think are due to natural causes are actually due to supernatural causes. The Bible doesn't really believe in the natural, actually. There's not really a distinction in the Bible between natural and supernatural. Everything is supernatural because God runs everything. So even the sort of natural processes, like the natural processes of a weather, why does it rain? Do you remember geography lessons? It rains because water vapor rises over the sea where it's warm somewhere in the world where it's warm. And then it gets driven over Britain where it's cold, and then it condenses and crystallizes out in the cold atmosphere into droplets, and then they fall due to gravity. And then the water runs off due to gravity into the sea, then the rivers into the sea, where it evaporates again. And the thing, it's just the water cycle, isn't it? It's just natural. No, not according to Psalm 144. So 100, I keep saying that, 104. Psalm 104, God waters the earth. Like God with a watering can, like I do with my plants and overwater them because I've killed some over the holidays. But God gets it just right. And with his watering can, he sends snow last night on Greenwich. Now, it's not that there isn't a scientific process, but the scientific process is absolutely subordinate to the hand of God. That's the point. We're just describing, by the way of science, the thing that God is doing all over the world with his hand. Matthew 10, it's one of my favorite verses on this. Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples, and he says, basically, don't be anxious, don't worry about your life. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of your Father, says Jesus. Now, God is so in control of the world that not one single sparrow dies anywhere in the world unless God wants it to die at that moment. Now, I might have done this to some of you before if you came to Bite-Sized Theology on the subject of God's sovereignty a couple of years ago, but most of you didn't, so I thought I'd do it now. You've got to think of how in control of the world would God have to be for that statement to be true. Okay, not a sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of your Father. So you've got to think of some of the ways that sparrows have died somewhere in the world in the last 24 hours. You don't actually have to know, you don't have to have witnessed a sparrow death, but you know, using your imagination, some of the ways that sparrows might have died. How has a sparrow died? Anyone? Think of some imaginative ways. A cat killed it. So God's in charge of, therefore, all of the cat flaps in the world. And whether the owner put them on the come in only or the come in and go out setting, or whether the owner bought delicious cat food or a cheap cat food, and whether the cat's too fat to move or, you know, in a hunting mood. I mean, God's in charge of every cat owner, every cat flap in the world. Otherwise, a sparrow might have died without God intending it. But no single sparrow died except by the will of your Father. Cats, any others? Bang. Okay, especially if you've cleaned your windows recently and the sparrow couldn't see it coming. So God's in charge of all the double glazing salesmen in the world. Can we say that? There wasn't a window there last week, but now there is, and a sparrow flew into it. All the builders in the world, all the window cleaners in the world, God's in charge of that. Yeah, windows. Any others? Come on, you can do better than that. Be imaginative. Say again, Victor. Hearts and sparrows. Sparrows having heart attacks, I guess that happens. God's in charge of whether sparrows have too much cholesterol as they eat their spring snacks. Yeah, jet engines. Sparrows sucked into jet engines. God's in charge of every air traffic controller in the world. I mean, basically, to be in charge of every sparrow death, you have to be in charge of everything. That's kind of the point, says Jesus. Don't worry. God's in charge of everything. And even the hairs of your head are numbered, which in some people's cases is more impressive than for others. God's in charge of so-called random events. The lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome, the decision is from the Lord, says Proverbs 16. So you throw the dice, you think it's random. It's not random. God chooses the numbers. Human lives, 1 Samuel says that God brings down to the grave and he raises up. God's in charge of every birth. God's in charge of every death in the world. Psalm 139, verse 16, I love this verse. It's a psalm about the fact that my whole life is in God's hands. I can't go anywhere to escape from him. And then it has this amazing line, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before any of them happened. Imagine that. So some of you keep a journal where you say, you know, this is what happened today. The church van wouldn't start because they used it just to jumpstart Satch's car. Rolling eyes emoji, whatever. You put that in your journal. With hindsight, God puts this into his journal with foresight. So God's journal says, 5th of January, Grace Church Greenwich van will not start. And he writes that in advance. He's so in charge of the future that he knows the future before it happens. Acts 17, Paul's talking to some pagan philosophers in Athens. He says, God decided where you would live. They don't know God at this stage. He's the unknown God, but God still decided that they live in Athens. God's in charge of their lives behind the scenes in ways they weren't aware of. Human decisions. The heart of the king, Proverbs 21, the heart of the king is like a watercourse in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wants. So go to that when you wash your hands after today, before your lunch or whatever. As you wash your hands, turn the water, not from a big flow, but to a little trickle. Put your hand under the water and see if you can make the water go between different fingers. It's quite easy to do. You just need a bit of dexterity. So I want the water to go between my thumb and my forefinger. And I just tilt my hand slightly. No, now I prefer the water to go between my middle fingers. You tilt your hand slightly. That is how easy it is to God to change the mind of Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, Keir Starmer. It's just that the smallest muscle move and the decision is changed. Human decisions in the heart of the Lord. Exodus 34, this is a brilliant one. They're told in the law of Moses that 3 times a year they have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Everyone has to go to worship God together at the festivals 3 times a year. Now you think about it, obviously in Britain not everyone's a Christian, but in ancient Israel everyone was expected to live by the law of Moses. Imagine this as national policy. Everybody in the whole country has to gather together in worship 3 times a year. Well, as soon as your enemies find out about this, that is the time to invade, right? That's the time to attack. The border won't be manned. The garrisons will be empty because everyone's there at church. So brilliant, let's attack then. Then God says, oh, don't worry about it. No, it's fine because no one will covet your land when you go to worship on those 3 times a year. Just think about the implications of that. He doesn't say no one will attack you. He says no one will want to attack you. How do you know? Because I'm in charge of what people want. God's in charge of human thoughts, human desires even. God's in charge, finally, of evil, though he does not do evil. And we'll think more about that as we go on. But God is in charge of evil. Things can't happen without God's permission. So even the worst things that humans have ever done, I guess the worst thing that humans have ever done is to kill the Son of God. only with God's planning of what would happen. It's not that God approves of the evil of it. God hates false witnesses, like at Jesus' trial. God hates betrayal and greed, like Judas Iscariot wanting the money for it. God hates barbarity, like the soldiers and nailing him to the cross, mocking him. God is against the evil of it, but God plans it. Even the devil, when he wants to do harm to Job, can do so only with God's permission. So the Heidelberg Catechism, I think he's right. It's biblical, right? So the guys in the 16th century, they put together what the Bible itself says. And I say, there's all the verses. Go and have a look at them yourself. You think this is still the introduction? It is introduction. I want us to think about this doctrine of providence. And the way we're going to do it over this series is we're going to kind of do it doctrinally, like I've just been doing. We're going to kind of do it from 1 Samuel. We're going to try and have our cake and eat it. Usually at Grace Church Greenwich, our normal practice is we go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what we normally do. And if you keep coming after January, that's what you'll find us doing. Occasionally, about once a year, we do a doctrinal series, which is what this sermon's been so far. But this year, we're going to try, it's going to be a bit of both. It's going to be a kind of doctrinizational, I don't know what you say. It's a kind of cross between an expositional series and a doctrinal series. It's that we're looking at this doctrine. We're going to look at one particular book of the Bible to see what it has to say about this doctrine. So it's kind of about 1 Samuel, it's kind of about the doctrine of providence. Okay, that's the plan. And here's the question, though, and that's going to help us this week. I know we spent a long time in the introduction, that's intended. It's intended by God, it's also intended by me. But here's the question, right? And I think one of the hardest things to understand about providence, if God is really in charge of everything, like everything, like human decisions, like evil, even. Well, does that reduce me to a kind of robot who's not responsible for what I decide? Because what I decide is what God decided I would decide. And whatever I do, it's going to be what God planned would happen anyway. And so it's possible, I think, to, now you see the difficulty of it, it's possible to handle this doctrine in such a way as it makes you a kind of fatalist. You become kind of resigned to the future. The joke is, what did the fatalist say when he fell down the stairs? Thank goodness that's over with. I mean, you know, is that how we're to live? Like, everything is inevitable. And therefore, our human part in it is a nothing. That's a difficulty. And I want us to look today at how this passage answers that question. You've basically got two options, haven't you, at this stage. You either say, you know, the doctrine of God's providence is too dangerous. Let's downplay God's providence. We want to make room for human decisions, for human free will, for human. So there must be some bits of the world that God isn't in charge of so that we can be in charge of them, right? So God sort of hands over, delegates bits of the universe, saying, you deal with that bit and I'll deal with this bit. A lot of people go that way. That's not the way the Bible goes, because it means that God's not in charge. And very quickly, the whole world becomes very risky. Like God doesn't know what we're going to decide, and then he doesn't know what the outcome's going to be, and therefore it could all go wrong. Actually, there's some Christians who do believe this, and I think it's a heretical thing to say. That God doesn't know the future, God's not in control of the outcome. The Bible disagrees with that. Now, God's in charge of everything we've just seen. Okay, but what about the other alternative? If God's in charge of everything, it doesn't matter what I do then, does it? Okay, so that's the puzzle for this week. And I think 1 Samuel really helps. So question number one, God's in charge of everything. Question number two, does this mean that we cannot miss his blessing? We can behave however we like without evil consequences. Whatever I do, I'm going to get the thing that God planned that's good. And I think, I don't know about you, this is a real problem for my heart, I think. As I try to get my head around providence, what do I do about providence and sin? Providence and my responsibility. Well, this is a great chapter. Chapter 8, and we're going to dive into it and accelerate now. In chapter 8, God's people demand a king, And Samuel takes it very badly, and he's very upset about it, and he says to God, it's awful that they, you know, they want, and they got a perfectly good leader because I've led them as best as I can, and they got a really good king because you, Lord, are their king. So what is their problem that they're not happy with me anymore and they're not happy with you anymore? And God says, yeah, well, you're right, Samuel, don't worry about it, they. Verse 7, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king. That's the issue, says God. They have rejected me from being their king. It's quite a bad thing to do, to say to God, is it, sorry, God, are we not really like, we don't really like the way that you're running the universe. Anyone else available to run the universe instead? Like, it's a real slap in the face, isn't it, to God? Of course, it's what we do every time we sin, basically. We say, Lord, I'm not really happy with your way of running the universe. I'd like to run the universe my way instead. I could do a better job than you could, God. I know that the Bible says this, God, but I think I know better than this. A slap in the face. And that's, of course, exactly what they do, because Samuel, we heard in the reading just now from Emma, Samuel warns them it's not going to be a good idea to want a king. Just look down. If you close your Bible, open it again. We're looking now in 1 Samuel 8, page 230. Verse 11, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. And then in the original language, the Hebrew, it puts the verb at the end, and it has quite an emphatic quality to it. It sounds like this. Your sons he will take and appoint them to his chariots and his horsemen and his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, to plough his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war, the equipment of his chariots. Your daughters he will take to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. The best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards he will take and give them to his servants. The grain, the tenth of the grain of your vineyards, he will take for his officers and his servants, your male servants and female servants, and the best of your young men and your donkeys, he will take, etc. You want a king, it's going to cost you. You ain't like it very much. It's a bad idea, says God in his word, right? So God warns them, and they say, no, no, but we want a king. Now, this is a problem, right? This attitude towards God that says, I'm not happy with the way that you run the universe, God. And when you try and warn me and tell me what I don't want to hear, I stick my fingers in my ears and says, yeah, as I was saying anyway. And then you continue as if God had never said it. This is a very bad situation in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So can we behave however we like without evil consequences? No, God sometimes chooses to give us over to what we choose. This is the most striking thing about this chapter. Just look at the verse. I've highlighted it in green, actually, because there's a little wordplay there. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They refused to obey the voice of God. So God tells Samuel instead to obey the voice of the people. Do you see the word play? They won't listen to God's voice. So God tells Samuel to listen to their voice. Go on then, Samuel, if that's what they've asked for, give them what they asked for. You know, they can have. I mean, I've warned them. I've told them it's a bad idea. But go on, why not? It's a bit like, this is a trivial, stupid example, but it's a bit like when your children are whining for extra ice cream and you say, no, you can't have extra. I want extra ice cream. And there's a big tantrum about it. And then one day you say, you know what? Give them all the ice cream they want. And they have loads of ice cream and then they're sick. And it's, you know, but you think this will teach them a lesson. I'll give them what they've asked for, says God. Now, notice that at this point, God has not stopped being in charge. They can't force God to give them a king. I mean, they're just human beings. But God decides in his rule of his providence, his rule of the universe, he decides to give them what they've chosen, even though it's not very good. It's quite a chilling thing, actually. God saying yes to you when you've asked for something bad. Now, there is a school of thought, isn't there, in the world that every time God says no, he's mean. And all the times that the Bible says don't, it's being unkind. There's a view about God like that. God is oppressive. God wants to stamp out your fun. God hates anything that's fun in the world. God hates sex and God hates alcohol. And it's quite a shallow way of thinking, because you don't have to think very much before you realize that God invented sex and invented wine. I mean, that, you know, there's a reason why sex is possible, and it's got to do with our biology, which God made. So, but you know, God must hate everything that's good. No, God is pro-sex and he's pro-alcohol and parties, but he does put limits on it, because sex can be good, but sex can hurt you. You know, you only have to say the words Jeffrey Weinstein or Jimmy Savile to know that. God's not for all sex, so God says no sometimes. God's for alcohol. I mean, the wine is in the Bible celebrated. God's not for excessive alcohol, because drunkenness can, I mean, some of us in our own past can think of maybe violence in the family because of alcohol, or even deaths in the family because of alcohol abuse. It can be a horrible thing. It can be a good thing. So God sometimes says no. Is God being mean every time he says no? No, he's being kind. And is God being kind every time he says yes? No, not necessarily. This is the chilling thing. If we refuse to listen and we stick our fingers in the ears, sometimes God will give us the bad thing that we wanted to teach us a lesson. It's frightening, isn't it? It's not that we succeeded in sort of wrestling control of the universe out of God's hands. It's that God says, kind of suit yourself then. Okay, have extra ice cream. It's going to make you throw up. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. For they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. They won't obey his voice, so he obeys their voice. And I don't know about you, this sort of, I find this quite chilling. And I want to pray as a result of this. Lord, please never listen to me when I don't listen to you. Like, it's a better way round that I come round to your way of thinking than that you hand me over to my way of thinking. It's a good prayer for 2025. But, and this might need to speed up, but the story, it's amazing in the next few chapters. And I want to try and, originally this was chapter 8, the sermon, and then it became chapter 8 to 10. And that's become chapter 8 to 12. So I know I've only got a few minutes left, but we've got to accelerate, because you just sort of realize that more and more of the story is important and how it unfolds. Point four, at no point, though, has God lost control. His word still reigns. And actually, what happens next in the way in which Saul becomes king, it's so obviously in God's hands and in no one else's that it's brilliant. Example of providence. So they wanted the king, but they're in no way responsible for how it comes about. And it's a brilliant story, and I encourage you to read it when you go home. But in chapter 9, basically, there's a man called Saul, a man of Benjamin. His name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Apphia, a Benjamite. He had a son. His name was Saul, and he was a good-looking guy. And Saul's dad's donkeys go missing. And so he sends his son off to find some missing donkeys. It's a very strange start to a roundabout start to coronation. Son, go and find my donkeys. And he goes everywhere. They go from city to city because they can't find the donkeys. And they turn up in the final city and says, oh, you're in luck, because in this city, a prophet has just turned up, a seer, someone who knows the future, a man of God. Maybe he can tell us the way, because look at verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. There's a man of God in the city. He's a man who's held in honor. All he says comes true. Just like the children's talk, right? This is a good verse about God's providence. God's word in the mouth of God's prophet is going to come true. So, since there's a prophet here, maybe he can help us find the donkeys. That's what they're interested in. Oh, it's handy that you're here as a prophet. Can you tell us about the donkeys? But meanwhile, God had said to Samuel, there's this bloke looking for some donkeys, and I've decided he's going to be the king. So be a good chap and make him into the king, would you, for me? Completely unintended by Saul's dad and by Saul. Anyway, so Samuel turns up and says, oh, I was looking for a prophet. And oh, you're in luck, because it's me. And then he says, look, don't worry about the donkeys. We've got bigger fish to fry, or bigger donkeys to catch, or, you know, whatever the metaphor should be. So you're going to be the king. Like, seriously? He says, what, really? That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, here are some signs that it's really true. So chapter 10, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Hasn't the Lord anointed you, made you into a Messiah to be prince over the people of Israel? You will reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hand of their enemies. This will be a sign that the Lord's anointed you. When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb. They will say to you, 'We found the donkeys.'" And your dad doesn't care about the donkeys anymore. He's worried about you. Okay, so that's the first sign. And you turn up and these people say exactly that. Like, "Oh, where have you been?" Don't worry about the donkeys. We found them. Then you'll go to the Oak of Tabor, and three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another one carrying a skin of wine. Like, how do you know? And you bump into them at exactly the right point, and there they will are. Just everything about it has been kind of orchestrated. Who's seen The Truman Show? It's a seriously old film now, but everyone my age has seen it. This is my experiment. I reckon everyone who's over 45 in the church has seen it. Have you seen The Truman Show? Yep, there we are. There's all the over 45-year-olds or over 40-year-olds. If you're a youngster, you need to see The Truman Show. It's a brilliant film. Basically, it's about a world that is all kind of controlled. It's a synthetic film studio world, and the characters in the world think it's real. But we as the viewer know it's all a film set, and everyone's an actor, apart from this one guy, Truman. Well, this reads a bit like this, doesn't it? And here's Saul going through life. And it turns out you'll meet three people. One will be carrying three goats. Another one will be carrying one bread. And they'll walk past you, just like in the scene. "Go, go." And some of the stage managers shouting from off the set, "Go, go, donkeys." And they walk across the screen. And Saul doesn't even realize what's going on. It's like that's how in control of the circumstances he is. This poor bloke's just going to find his dad's donkeys. And by the end of two chapters, totally out of control, he suddenly finds himself as the king. Now, I think it's quite interesting, this. In chapter 8, the people try and take control. We want a king. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, God is still absolutely in control. It's interesting, isn't it, the juxtaposition of this. And on the one hand, we're responsible for what we ask for. God gives us the too much ice cream, chapter 8. God gives them the king that will be bad for them, chapter 8. God sometimes listens to our voice when it would be better for us to listen to his voice, chapter 8. But even when that happens, chapter 9, chapter 10, God is absolutely in control. See, that it's so good, isn't it, in the Bible, how these things are so carefully put together. Because in our own hands, with this doctrine so dangerous, you could have the doctrine that God's in charge of everything and therefore I'm a fatalist. Or God's in charge of everything, so what I do doesn't matter. Or sometimes when I'm in charge, God stops being in charge. One time he won't let us do any of those things. It holds these truths together. God's in charge of everything. But sometimes God gives us the bad consequences of what we choose. And yet at no point has he lost control. His word still reigns. And then finally, I think you've had enough for today, but let me look at these final verses in chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12 and look at verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to us, 'No, a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord was your king." Okay, they've rejected God. They've chosen their own king instead. It's basically chapter 8. "Now behold the king you've chosen, for whom you've asked. The Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and don't rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, it will be well. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Therefore, stand still and see the great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't it not wheat harvest today? I'll call upon the Lord that he may send," literally, "the voice of rain." Everything's about voices in this chapter. Will you listen to the voice of God? Will he listen to the voice of you? Will you now listen to the thunder, the voice of rain? You will know and you'll see that the wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent the voice of rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord. And the people said,
Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we've added to all these sins, this evil, to ask ourselves for a king. And Samuel said to the people, don't be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet don't turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. They're empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. It's such a helpful chapter on the doctrine of God's providence. God's in charge. That doesn't mean we can ignore his words with impunity. There's going to be consequences. Sometimes God gives us what we ask for. And yet, even in his discipline, it's tinged with grace. You know, Saul's not as awful as he might be. He saves them at one point. He paves the way for a better king and for an even better king that God is going to send to bless his people. And God still appeals to those who repent with the promise of blessing if we will obey his voice. So I think you put it all together and you come up with this. God's in charge. And if we listen to his word, it will go better for us in the hands of the God he's in charge. And if we haven't listened to his word, we've rejected his word, it will go badly for us. And yet God always wanting us to turn back, to repent, to obey his voice. Because he's in charge. A blessing for us consists in walking in the ways and the voice of the Lord our God, our Heavenly Father, out of whose hands all of these things come. It's a lot to think about. I'd love us to think about it as a church. Why not, I don't know whether you normally do this, why not take this outline home and find some time this week to pray through it? You can look up the verses, you can remind yourself, I've put it all there so you can remind yourself what we've seen, and pray through it, because this is a completely transformative thing for our perspective on everything. I'm going to read again the Heidelberg Catechism, and then we're going to have a pause before we pray. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. A pause, and then we're going to pray. Maybe in the pause you want to repent of the ways in which you've not listened to God's voice, and you want to commit in 2025 to walk in his ways.